to chapter 8 on what it means now that you're justified in Christ, who you are in Christ, the inheritance you have in Christ, your position in Christ, the spirit that you have because of Christ. All these things that you get as a result of God's grace saving you through faith is what we've been talking about for the last 20-some weeks through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And last week we dealt a lot with verse 29 and 30. Hopefully the teaching there clarified for you the purpose of those verses instead of being distracted by what's mainly used as the Calvinistic golden chain of salvation after those two verses, which is the common anchor for a lot of Calvinistic thinking, although they have their own problems with the two verses. So what Paul's trying to say in verse 29, of course, in the coattails of verse 28 and 27, is that you are to be conformed to the image of Christ is what's going on there. And that's the predestinated purpose that God has for you, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's supposed to explain why, as the chapter has been describing, we live in a present evil world filled with suffering, and we face suffering, and we are subject to vanity, and we have infirmities in our flesh. And Paul's saying, so did Christ, right? And you're in him. And so to be conformed to his image, Paul says in Philippians 3, to take part in the fellowship of his sufferings before the fellowship of his glory and resurrection. And so that's what Romans 8 is trying to point out here. And in verse 29, he says, if he foreknew you, which means God knows you before, before some point in time. And of course, he's been talking about glory all throughout the chapter. And he knows you're his. And if he knows you're his, and that, of course, by grace through faith that you trust Christ's finished work, if he knows that you're his, then he has predestinated you to be conformed. The purpose he has for you is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's how we should think about our time now, to be conformed to the image of his Son in doing service to the Lord and ministry according to his purpose. And so in verse 30, he has these words that, again, throw people off a little bit. He says, moreover, in addition to, do you see verse 30, by the way, as a new sentence? Verse 29 has a period at the end. So there's a new sentence, and it says, moreover. Some translations actually use the word and there, connecting it further to verse 29. But moreover is, you know, not only that, but there's something else that we're talking about. So it really disrupts that chain there. But also, he talks about predestination, how God did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. So he predestinate, called, justify, and glorified them, those same people that we've been talking about, the context, which are you in the body of Christ, the saints of God. You can attach to each one of those words the purpose that he defined in verse 29. He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He justified you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he glorifies you to be conformed to the image of his Son. You understand? You're glorified because Christ was. Amen. You are righteous because Christ was. You've been called for a purpose because Christ was, and your destination is to be conformed to Christ. You know that. So that purpose in verse 29 is very important to understand, which is often overlooked, because every word he's describing there, you can attach that to. Yeah. It's not simply a general call. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's because you're in Christ that these things are true about you.
Amen.
And that's very important to recognize. You cannot separate you being called, justified, glorified, predestinated, or foreknown without you being in Christ, right? So that's very important to recognize in the context here. Now, what's also helpful in verse 30 is that you see, you can't just read the whole verse without punctuation. And people have dealt with this differently in different translations. In the King James Bible, I think it really helps you that it puts colons in there. And if you're a grammar geek, then you understand the purpose of colons versus semicolons or commas or none at all. The ESV, which is known to be very attractive to Reformed and Calvinist groups, does not use colons or semicolons here, but commas. Now, the retort, of course, would be, well, none of the punctuation is inspired. And that is true. There's no punctuation that gets translated, but it does matter how you read the verse a little bit.
Amen.
And so when you replace the colons with commas, suddenly you're just talking about a sequence of statements in an order. But if it's a colon, that means when he says one thing, one phrase, the next phrase is going to explain further that phrase, and then it goes on from there. And so in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, comma, them he also called, colon. Now he's going to explain something about the calling. And it says, and whom he called, them he also justified, colon. So this is a separation. This is not a continuation of the same sentence. They're distinct phrases here. So he's going to describe the justification. And he says, whom he justified, he glorified. The reason why I point that out, just in that punctuation, to show you that it does help you in the King James Bible there, but also that to show that what's going on here is that Paul is explaining. He's not putting in a sequential chronological order what's happening. The paired terms, predestination, calling, calling, justification, justification, glorification, those three pairs of terms are paired logically. So if one is predestinated, then they're called. If they're called, they're therefore justified. And if they're justified, they're glorified. But they're not chronological. They're connected logically, but not chronological. It's not predestination first, then calling, then justification, then glorification. It's not chronological. Right. But that might be missed with just a simple change of punctuation. So it's not the only thing that drives that interpretation, but something you might recognize there. What's really going on in verse 29 and 30 is Paul is summarizing, and this is a summary of what's going on there, summary of sanctification. Many people recognize that what Paul is talking about in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the sanctification of the believer, because the justification of the believer was already talked about in chapter 3, 4, in the beginning of 5, the conclusion being justified by faith. So this sanctification, this whole subject of sanctification of the believer, the position of the believer in Christ, is what Paul is summarizing here at the end of chapter 8. And so these two verses are a very good summary of that. If you're foreknown, you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. And you're called, you're justified, and therefore you're glorified because you're justified. And this will also do with your sanctified position as you're joined with Christ. Look at Romans 15, 16, just to show you a cross-reference here to how Paul explains this in another place. Now, we know Romans 15, verse 8, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus Christ was sent to Israel for a prophetic purpose to fulfill that prophecy. He returned and gave to Paul a special ministry. And verse 16 describes that. He says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? So Paul says, my ministry was sent by Jesus Christ to Gentiles, Jews too, by the way, but Gentiles as the distinct audience there. I mean, Jews were always being sent to. So Gentiles, that they might be sanctified, that might be made acceptable, might be acceptable being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, you read about a lot about the Holy Spirit dwelling in these believers that happened to be Gentiles and Jews, believers in Romans chapter 8. That's what Romans 8 verse 30 is. It's because the Spirit dwelling in you, you're foreknown. It's because you are in Christ that you've been set into this position, this predestinated purpose. The calling is to this position. The justification makes you righteous. This is the position you have in Christ. So you see how this describes your sanctification? If you've been set apart for God's purpose because of his calling and through your justification, you'll be set apart for his glorification as well. So that's Romans 8:30. So all those terms there concern your being conformed to Christ, which is your sanctification, your position in him, your union with him, that not only is a standing that you have, but it's also something that we live to develop, our being conformed to Christ. Right? So that's sanctification there. And so we'll continue verse 31. That's the preface to verse 31 where he summarized sanctification there in two, three or four verses. So now in verse 31, he starts asking these questions, these somewhat rhetorical questions, seven of them to be exact. And in verse 31, he'll talk about, as we teach each one of them tonight, just keep this in mind, these themes of these questions. 31, he talks about your position. Okay, with the rhetorical question, he hits on that, which is what he's been dealing with in the last few verses. In verse 32, he deals with your inheritance, what you get by virtue of being in Christ, in the image of his Son. Right? Verse 33, it talks about righteousness, which is something you get being conformed to the image of Christ. Right? And then verse 34, it'll talk about Christ's work. That's what these questions deal with. And they're all going to speak to the fact that you have all of these things, position, inheritance, righteousness, and the benefits of Christ's work. You have these things as a result of God's grace. Okay, Paul is summarizing his message. He is done from chapter 1, that we're all sinners, to chapter 3, that we're saved by Christ's shed blood and justified without works, to chapter 5, you're justified by faith. And all the blessings you have by grace to who you are and your position and inheritance and what Christ did, not just to save you, but now to give you a sanctified position. He's going to end Romans 8 finishing his message of grace. This is why Romans is the establishment book for those who are saved today in the body of Christ. Amen. And Romans 1 through 8 is that section that is Paul's gospel ministry. Okay, so that's a summary of the next three or four verses that we'll hopefully cover tonight. So start in verse 31, Romans 8, 31. He says, what shall we then say to these things? What a strange thing to do. But he's interrupting his conversation now. He's saying, now that we've said all of this, what are we supposed to say to all of this? What are we supposed to say about these things? And he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. What shall we then say to these things? What things is he talking about? The things we just discussed. The things about your complete sanctification in Christ. From your calling to your purpose, to the predestination purpose, to your glorification, justification. What shall we then say to these things? The fact that God did all these things for you. But not only that, but also the last three chapters. Remember all the blessings of grace you got in chapter 5? And all the things you got in chapter 6 that made you who you are? And how you're delivered from the law in chapter 7? Like, what shall we say to all these things? And he says, well, we should say that if God be for us, then who can be against us? Right? Now, just to point out here that the if God be for us, is not some sort of hypothetical or unknown. It's not an unknown conditional where, well, if you behave. Now, this is something that's already been proven. It's already been proven by grace that God be for you. If you don't know that by now, go back and read chapters 5 through 8. God is for you. Right. Chapter 8 even gets more intense because you're called sons of God. You're heirs of God. You're child of God. The Spirit dwells in you. I mean, God is for you. You know that. And if God be for you, Paul asks, who can be against you? Right. That's his point. The second part. So don't call into question, well, I don't know, is God for me? Because a lot of Christians do. Right. They don't know if God's on their side or not. Well, that's why you have to go back and read these important sections of Romans. Whenever you're facing that the doubt of that situation, or other Christians are facing that doubt, whether God is for them or not, you know where to take them. Take them back to chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, to show them what God has done for them, right? To answer the question whether God is for them or not. Yeah. So Paul's not asking if here, as in if whether you know or not. You should know already. It's a given. It's been proven true. But if God be for us, how do we know that? Well, the immediate context, just look at verse 29 and 30. Look at all the times the word he shows up. He predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. Was it you? No, it was him. Now, if it were you doing those things, you obeyed and you did that work and you ministered, then there would be a question of how well you do that. But this is him. Amen. So if God before us, if he's done these things for us, you know, and there's nothing left for us to do, who can be against us is the question that he's raising here. And by the way, we can go back to chapter 5. God committed his love toward us that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah. Right? Sounds like God's for you there. So he's trying to save you, committing his love. And same in chapter 6, when you were baptized into his son. And so when you were weak, when you were a sinner, God did things for you. Isn't that what grace means? That's what grace is. When you were weak and you couldn't do, God did. If God be for you, who can be against us? Amen. Right. The Father justified us. Christ died for us. The Spirit dwells in us. And that's the Father, Son, and the Spirit. All three are one. God is for you. Right. All three persons of the Godhead. Now, Romans 7:24, if you recall, before the last 2 months of chapter 8 study, we've been here about 2 months now. Romans 7 was somewhat of a depressing end to that chapter. Remember that? Romans 7:24. Trying to do the good works that the law would require, or just trying to do good generally, Paul found that was a failure in his flesh, by the power of his flesh. It was a failure to doing that. And he ended up saying in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? See the question here. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the rhetorical question. That's the hopeless bottom of the person trying to do good and consistently failing at doing it. Right? That's a cry of defeat, Romans 7:24. Now, of course, Paul understands he's exemplifying this cry of defeat, but he knows that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the victory. Verse 25 says that. But that's the cry of defeat. And so again, when you can diagnose yourself or Christians when they're at that situation where I can't do what I think is good to do for God or what God wants me to do, and I'm constantly failing. Well, that's Romans 7. That's the defeat of Romans 7, right? But now after 2 months of studying Romans 8 and the victory found therein, Paul now cries, who can be against us? Well, that's different. This is the person who's won the game, who scored so many points that, you know, no one can beat us. We're going to the championship. We've won the championship. No one can beat us. We're a dynasty, you know. That's what he's saying now. Who can be against us? It's the cry of victory. It sounds like 1 Corinthians 15. Remember where Paul was talking about resurrection? And he says, oh, death, where is your sting? And that sort of business. Because Christ gives the victory over that. Amen. Well, Romans 8 has been describing it. So that's Romans 8, 31. Is your position in Christ. If God be for you, that means he's on your side and you're in him. By the way, he's for you because you're in Christ. Right? He's for you because you're in Christ by grace. Amen. You didn't climb into him. He put you there. Right? It's your position. Who can be against you? See the positional question there? Well, no one could be. They can try, but you're with God. God's with you. So no one could actually remove you from your place. Amen. That's the positional truth, Romans 8, 31. Romans 8, 32 then says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his own son, that is what you call love, yeah. Right? Is a sacrifice for someone else. And we can learn about that type of love in God in Isaiah 53, in the Old Testament, for example, where the death of Jesus Christ, or God sending his son, was something prophesied. Isaiah 53. Now, we'll see Paul say something else in this verse that was not. But Isaiah 53, verse 10, for example. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The him in the context is the Messiah, the Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So it was prophesied, not only there, but other places, that there'd be a Messiah come or a person that would come to die. And then the prophecies point to that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John being the Son of God, being Jesus Christ. And so this is a testimony of his sacrificial love for not only his people Israel, but now we know for all men. 1 John 4, John, one of the apostles to the circumcision in Israel, he writes about God's love in accordance to God's law. So not only is it the love book, but it's also a law book in 1 John 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But chapter 4, verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In chapter 2, it says not only our sins, talking about Israel's sins, but for the whole world in 1 John 2, verse 4. So you see love there. Again, Romans 3, 25 is where Paul talks about the Son of God dying. Romans 3, 25, and we dealt with this weeks and weeks ago, and how this was the propitiation, 1 John talks about, Isaiah talks about, that Jesus himself said he had come to die for sins. Romans 3, 25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness from the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ's sacrifice was a result of God's love in order to propitiate, to atone for his people, okay, is what that was. So this is love. Now, as a side note here, some people, it's been a fashionable throughout history to claim that the Father or God is performing divine child abuse against Jesus, sending and sparing out his own son, because, you know, who in their right mind would do that? I mean, who of you would take your child and kill them? You know, who would do that? So it's divine child abuse. And it is not that case that God sent Jesus as divine child abuse, because not only are the Father and Son one, yeah, but they both purposed what they would do together, and the Son willingly performed it. And so that is not child abuse. That's actually noble. That's actually ultimate righteousness and sacrifice for someone else. And so they purposed it together. They both willed it together. Jesus Christ willed, did it willingly, and he died of his own accord. Okay, and he rose himself from the dead, by the way, as well, as did the Father and Spirit assist with that. So it's not that. So don't go down that alley. Okay, the Son had also purposed it. But he said that he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, when it says for us all there, that's the part that you may not get clear in Isaiah 53, okay, or John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The for us all there, Jesus came as minister of the circumcision in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, the Gentiles would be blessed as part of the world through Israel, but Jesus came as the Messiah and as the fulfillment of Israel's Redeemer, right? But when Paul says for us all, he's talking to Romans here, which are Jews and Gentiles. He's talking for us all. And the theme throughout Romans has been Jew or Gentile. It don't matter. law or not law. It's not the law that justifies. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Amen. And so he spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all, not only Israel, not only for the righteous, but for sinners. Right? Which is going to be really helpful because the early Romans 7 was someone who was sinning while being justified. So what do you do with that person? Right? Well, Paul says, you got the Spirit. And there's no condemnation if you walk after the Spirit and you're in Christ Jesus. And he's done all these things for you. And your position can't be taken away by grace. And who can be against you? Right? This is where we're at here. But if you go back to 1 John, I was there showing you how John recognized the love of God in Christ's death. And even says in chapter 2 that it was not only for Israel, but for the whole world. But right after he says that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Get there. There we go. He is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Do you see that? He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Right? Romans 7 is someone trying to keep the law and commandments and failing to do so and is left in hopelessness. 1 John 2 recognizes that Christ was sent by the Father for propitiation under the law according to Israel's covenants. Look at 1 Peter 4:18. I'm just trying to show you here how even though there is hope in Christ for Israel and hope in Christ according to their covenants, this mystery revelation we're reading about in Romans 8 excels in that because it's for sinners. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, look what Peter writes. He's talking about the remnant. He's talking to the remnant and strangers of Israel scattered here among the Gentiles. And it says, who are the righteous again? Well, aren't you the sinner from Christ died? If the righteous scarcely be saved, Peter says, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And he leaves that question open. Like he's talking about judgment appearing before the house of God, before the remnant of Israel. He's telling the remnant of Israel who are faithful to be a part of the covenant Christ started and said, you know, look, you guys have a promise, have a covenant. You got to guarantee in the kingdom. You got to endure. You got to endure the suffering. And he warns against the ungodliness because if you fail of that and you start following ungodliness, you're not getting to that kingdom. If the righteous scarcely be saved, well, there's no one righteous getting saved in the book of Romans, right? There's none righteous in Romans 3. In Romans 5, you're justified by faith, not your own righteousness. You're declared righteous by faith. That's Christ's righteousness. So where we're at in Romans 8, when he says, he that spared not his own son and delivered him up for us all, the for us all there includes sinners. Sinners of the Gentiles, sinners of the Jews, right? It's for us all. And so there's hope now. We've already learned that in Romans 5 and Romans 4. So that's all in this phrase here at the end of Romans 8, in this conclusion. It says, how shall he not, if he's delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he not? He gave up his own son. He spared not his own son, the Holy One of God, okay, given to sinners. Christ died for us while you were yet sinners. Then what keeps us from access to anything else God has? If he gave of himself, of his own son, and spared not him to die for, to sacrifice him, and he sacrificed himself, for you to be saved as a sinner, then what prevents you from accessing anything else? And this is precisely what makes it different from Israel's covenants. Because in Israel's covenants, there was always this sense that if you broke the covenants and the standard, you would not get in. What happens when Israel themselves falls to the level of Gentile sin? Now, there's no hope in the covenants for that. But according to the dispensation of God's grace, when Israel falls, grace can be given to all. And that's what Romans 8 is describing, grace to all, right? How shall he not with Christ give us all things? See, Israel had special access. They had access to God through the covenants, the promises, and the adoption. They had access to God through Christ sent to them especially. We'll learn about this in Romans 9, verse 3 and 4. Israel had a special access to God, right? Unless they failed to keep their part of the covenant. But Gentiles had no access. And Paul here is saying to any sinner who's justified by faith, he sent his son to die for you as a sinner. Why can't you access anything God gives? If he's giving you grace to be saved, then why can't he give you grace for anything after that? I mean, salvation was the hardest part.
Amen.
You see? And so that's the question here. This is why it should be a very comforting question and topic here. He's summarizing his whole message about grace. And so he says, with him also. That with him is very important because we've been talking about just this evening and also the last 3 months about you being in Christ, and all the things you have are by virtue of you being in Christ. You just don't get them because God likes you so much. It's that you're in Christ and you are children of God because you're joint heirs with Christ. You're heirs of God because you're joint heirs with him. You're a child of God because Christ is his son and you're in him. That's how you get these things. And so he says, with Christ also. So in addition to giving Christ to you, he gives more. Christ was sent to Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells that story. He died and went to heaven. Christ was sent to Israel, was given to Israel. Paul's saying, with him also. Christ plus. Plus what? More things that Christ purchased that was never even talked about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right. Okay. That excludes, by the way, Pentecostal Holy Ghost, which was talked about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's Christ with him also. That thing that you get more when you don't deserve it, that's called grace, right? That's what that is. He says, with him also, why doesn't he freely give us all things? That freely give us, that is the essence of God's dispensed grace. If it's not free, it's not grace. It's not grace without your works. You have to pay something. And so Romans 3:24, remember at the very beginning of the gospel, we read this very pregnant verse here because Paul never fleshed it out in Romans 3 to its fullness. But he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's been proven in the first three chapters. Then he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he kind of has to back up a little bit. Oh, yeah, let me explain how it's propitiation and how it's not of works. But that verse 24 there, that's the gospel in a nutshell that he unpacks in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8, is being justified freely without works. That's what the freely implies. By his grace, that's 5, 6, and 7. Through the redemption is in Christ Jesus. So you're in Christ as a result of that. So that's what he's saying there. Verse 26, after verse 25, he says, to declare, I say at this time, God sent Christ to die and shed his blood, that you read about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time. This was not declared in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier freely by his grace of them which believe in Jesus. And so you see how this freely giving us, that is what grace is, and it's the essence of this dispensation of God's grace that makes it different than what was going on before. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul even talks about the Holy Spirit and his function in this dispensation to help you understand the things that are freely given to you of God. In verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 2, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. That's the Spirit's purpose. What was the Spirit's purpose of Pentecost? To give them the words to speak and preach, to give them powers, to help them endure to the end. In Mark 16, to give them those supernatural signs and gifts that they will manifest. But Paul says the Spirit in this dispensation is to help you know what you've been freely given, right, by God's grace. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul talks about the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you word. This is what was given to Paul and what we've been reading about in Romans as well. So just because we see the term dispensation of the grace of God in Ephesians uniquely doesn't mean Paul's not talking about the grace of God in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, because he is. But in Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, unto me, whom less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, according to his grace, right? The things freely given to us. You read about those in Paul's epistles. This is Paul's ministry. This is the ministry of the church, right here in Romans 8, verse 32. By the way, that freely word, the next time that shows up is in the eternal kingdom when it arrives on earth, otherwise known as the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth. That's the next time that word freely shows up. It's in Revelation 21. When you see the new Jerusalem coming down in verse 6, and it says, he said unto me, it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that it is done there. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like the it is finished. But when Jesus died on the cross, that it is finished, he was talking about his earthly work to die. That's why he died right after that. But things weren't done yet until Revelation 21. And then when the kingdom comes down, the mystery has been revealed, the church is in heaven, he fought the war in heaven, he comes down, new heavens and new earth, then he says, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Life, the water of life that will help them live forever, they can drink of it freely. In Revelation 21, before then, it's not freely accessible. Except by you who freely are given eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now. And so you can see the comparison here. You have what Israel's been promised in their eternal kingdom, at least these parts of life and peace and the Spirit. You have those things now. So there's overlap between the new covenant and the new creature, between what was given to Israel and given to you. The things you have now, many of them, not all of them, will be given to Israel in the future. There are things that they will get in the future that you've never been promised. And there's things that you have that they'll never get. Okay, but there's many things that overlap because God's purpose is that all things be in Christ. Whether it be Israel or you, we get things through Christ. That's how we should get them. And so Revelation 22, verse 17, says a similar thing about the water of life being accessible freely here at the end. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Even back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 54 prophesies of the future time. And it's because Paul speaks about these things freely given to us that people think the kingdom's already here because they read Paul and they say, well, this sounds like stuff's already here. Yeah, because some things that Israel was promised for the future, some of those we already get. Yes. But Isaiah 54, verse 17, is talking about Israel, talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 5, he talks about the Holy One of Israel, the Maker of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel. Verse 17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee, Israel, shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee, Israel, in judgment thou shalt condemn. Does that sound interesting? It's like who can be against us? It's like Paul asking that. That's why Isaiah 54 is saying, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Christ hadn't come yet. The prophecy was that God will set up Israel and no one can fight against them. Yes. And that would be through Christ, of course. That's not talking about the revelation of the mystery. But it's talking about a time in which Christ has so secured them and fulfilled what he's promised to them that nothing can come against them anymore. Amen. And that's related to you in Romans 8. Not the verse, but the idea that you are so united with Christ now, according to the mystery, that no one can come against you because you can't be removed from that position. You have been given things from Christ, inheritance, that cannot be taken from you. Amen. That's why the ideas are similar there. You get them according to the fellowship of the mystery. Israel gets them according to their covenants, which have not yet been fulfilled. Isaiah 54 is still yet to happen. And so when he says all things are given to us, those all things, everything that you've been given, is because they are Christ's, right? It's for Christ to forgive. You get forgiveness of sins. It's his blood, right? It's Christ that has a seat in heavenly places. Well, so do you. It was Christ's resurrection, and so now it's yours. It's all the things that you get are Christ's, right? Which is why Paul constantly, we'll see this next week, is constantly talking about your position, your inheritance, things you have through Christ Jesus. Don't ever forget that. And so this is what Ephesians 3:6, this is what the mystery is about, Ephesians 3:6, that you are fellow heirs with Christ of the same body of Christ, and you're partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery fellowship is the mystery of fellowship of Christ. So let's move on to Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33. Again with the questions, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God be for us, who could be against us? Right? You can't be moved from your position. And he says, how shall he not with Christ also freely give us all things? You've been given not only salvation, but inheritance with Christ. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So here we're talking about pressing charges, right? People accusing you of a crime, bringing accusation, or indicting you for sin. Now, Paul did that himself in Romans 1 through 3. Remember that? He was showing how everyone's a sinner. There's none righteous. But then he goes on to say how you'd be justified in Christ, claim the gospel. So now that you're justified by God in Christ through faith, who can lay anything to your charge? Now, we'll answer that who here in a little bit, because the real answer to the who is lots of people, actually. It's just simply they can't make the charge stick.
Amen.
Because it's not your work that doesn't need to keep your justification. But we're talking here about pressing charges, accusing for a crime or dying for sin, any sort of laying guilt at your feet for your sin to try to take away what God's given to you freely by his grace, right? So what's going on here? And he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who are the elect is the big question. The answer, elect means chosen. That's what that means. We'll have an election later this year. It means you're going to choose, make a choice. That's what that is. So elect means chosen. This is another one of those terms that we need to rescue from Calvin, is elect and election. Okay, we'll do that here in a moment. But elect simply means the chosen, and in this situation throughout the Bible, the chosen of God, God's elect, in order to fulfill his purpose. That's what the elect is. It's the chosen of God to fulfill his purpose. That's what the elect is. Are you the elect? Are you chosen of God to fulfill his purpose? You weren't when you were born, were you? I mean, you are a sinner, destined for judgment. Okay? Who are the elect? You can read the scripture and study the term the elect, or those that are chosen of God. It's the chosen of God to fulfill his purpose. In one sense, you can understand that not everyone is chosen of God. God chose David and Abraham and Daniel and Samuel. There's certain men and the people in the Bible that God said, I'm going to speak to that person, save him from lions. And like, you jump into a lion's den, God may not save those you from the lions, right? So there's certain people God has used to fulfill his purpose and certain things that God has chosen. And so not everyone is God's elect. But the elect has to do with God's purpose being fulfilled through the elect, is what that is. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, we've already talked about predestination referring to God's purpose. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, the mystery of God's will is revealed. This is the mystery of God's will for all time, like his purpose, his manifold purpose, which is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, the anointed one. Christ, the word means anointed one. Okay. Christ is ultimately the one chosen by God to fulfill his purpose. Christ implements the purpose that he and the Father purposed before the world began. He is the fulfiller of that. Right? But so his purpose is that all things, his will is that all things be brought together in one in Christ, both which are in heaven, so there's two there, and which are on earth, even in him, even in Christ. Amen. All right. So God has a purpose, a will that was predestinated before the world began, before he implemented, he purposed it. Father, Son, and the Spirit. It was a purpose for all to be in Christ, for both things, heaven and earth, to be in Christ. That was the purpose there. Now, his purpose was fulfilled in Christ in two ways in Scripture, primarily, which was in Christ through covenants or through a new creature. Okay? So, for everything to be gathered together in Christ in the future, how is that going to happen? Well, if you read the scripture, you can see how it happens. For most of the Bible, actually, God's operating through covenants. There is no Christ. Now, we can look back at the scripture and see foreshadows of Christ and prophecies of Christ, but there's no preaching of Christ as the means through which you get access to God. There's covenants. Those who were chosen by God to fulfill God's purpose were chosen because of God's covenants given to them. He gave Abraham a covenant, and therefore Abraham was specially covenanted, chosen by God and the elect there to fulfill God's purpose. But he's just a man, but there's covenants. The covenants obligate not only the man in some cases, but God himself. So God says, I will. That's the covenant. Right? And so this happens. He has many covenants throughout the scripture the Bible describes. And those covenants are given to the nation of Israel, Abraham being one of the three fathers of Israel, right? So those covenants are associated with prophecy and Israel and earthly kingdom and ultimate salvation and glory revealed. And then there's the new creature. It's this other thing that when you read the scripture and read through it entirely, you'll see there's Israel in the covenants. Christ was a minister of the circumcision of Israel to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Yeah. So the means that God chose to fulfill his purpose was through covenants to Israel, and Christ came to confirm those. But then Christ reappeared and revealed to Paul this information that had nothing to do with Israel's covenants. And in fact, it had nothing to do with Israel themselves. It was this new creature, and that's the mystery. So his purpose, that all things be in Christ, is either through covenants, implemented through Israel, or through this new creature, which is revealed in the mystery. Okay? Now, people might ask, well, why would God choose covenants? In the mystery, in the body of Christ, we're all in Christ. Isn't that how it was before? You can't be in Christ without Christ, right? Right. You can't be in Christ before Christ. You can only be in Christ once Christ comes, but even then he wasn't preaching the mystery when he came. You can't be in Christ before Christ. So what did God do before Christ? That's why he gave covenants. Do you understand? You now understand what God's purpose was all along. You know something beyond what was given to the fathers of Israel and the prophets and all that. You know something, God's transcendent purpose was that all things be in Christ. Because that's what you are right now, in Christ. You get things freely by grace, grace being what Christ did for you, right? You're in him. Is Israel in Christ? Paul says there were those in Christ before him. Well, Jesus definitely was talking about needing to be in him. Isaiah talks about needing to be in the Lord. How to get in them was through covenants. You get in Christ through covenants. Okay? And that's how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe it. And the Old Testament talks about just getting in covenants and you get access to God. A lot of times not even mentioning Christ. But that's how God purposed it, is that you get in Christ through covenants, namely the new covenant. That's how you get into Christ according to covenants. Or you get into Christ according to this fellowship of the mystery. Right, but you can't be in Christ before Christ. That's why covenants were given. There's been no more covenants given since Christ instituted that final covenant with Israel, the new covenant, in which they would get in him according to his promises to them. Amen. Since then, no covenants have been given. But there has been a revelation of the mystery. A new way you can fellowship with God through this new creature without covenants, without the law, without Israel. Right? That's what Romans is describing. Remember back in Romans 4, that whole chapter was talking about how you don't need Israel or the law or the covenants, and yet you're justified. Well, how can you get the riches of God's justification without Israel and the covenants and everything that was given to provide that for them? Because you have how they were going to get it, which was Christ. The only way those covenants can be fulfilled is Christ, and you have Christ. You don't need the covenant.
Amen.
Right? That's why it's just simply absurd for a lot of folks to argue about the body of Christ needing to be in the new covenant. You don't need a covenant if you have Christ. You don't need a covenant if it's all done already. Right? You only need a covenant if something is left undone and you don't have Christ having done it.
That's it.
Right? So, meanwhile, this is where we're at in the elect. You say, well, who's the elect? Well, are you in Israel's covenants? You can claim the elect if you are. Or are you in Christ according to the mystery? Yes, to the latter. And therefore, you're in the chosen purpose of God to gather all things together in Christ. That was what God chose. Okay? God's chosen in the Bible, the elect, God's chosen, is seen as both Israel and Christ. Look at 1 Peter 2 as an example of this. And then we'll get to what Calvin thought and taught and Calvinists think and teach. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, Peter, of course, is writing to the strangers of Israel, the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant that remains of Israel that believes, scattered among the Gentile nations in Acts chapter 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. He says, talking about verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, talking about Jesus Christ, a chief cornerstone, elect. You see that? Precious. And he that believes on him shall not be confounded. So who's the elect in that verse? Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's the chosen one of God. And of course, he was chosen when? Before the world began. Like God didn't, when he was born, say, oh, that one. No, God chose Christ because Christ, Jesus, the Son, was God in the beginning with God. He was the Word. And so he's the elect. Isaiah 42, keep your hand on 1 Peter, we'll come back there. But Isaiah 42, this is a little thing according to prophecy. Prophecy about Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who is this? It's Christ. It's a Christ. It's a Messiah. It's anointed one, the chosen one, the elect. He says, mine elect. And those prophecies speak to Cyrus immediately, but Christ ultimately, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 4. Isaiah 45. Isaiah is filled with prophecies of Christ and Israel intermixed. Sometimes it's hard to tell the two apart. Isaiah 42, you know it because it's talking about a person, him. Isaiah 45, look in verse 4. For Jacob is Israel, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Very clearly there, the elect is Israel. I've even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So they didn't know him, but God knew Israel was a part of his covenant, and he would have fulfilled covenants with that nation. Notice, by the way, it's Israel, not every individual person. He doesn't say, my elect is Bob and Jane and Susan. And no, it's Israel. which means there were generations of Israel that died in the wilderness and did not receive what was benefited by the covenant because they didn't keep the covenant.
Right.
So the elect is the one that God chooses to fulfill his purpose, whether it be Israel, according to their covenants, or Christ himself, right, which ultimately would be the one fulfilling that new covenant.
Yes.
Or if it's according to the mystery, it's Christ without a covenant. It's the body of Christ. Okay, look at Isaiah 65 in verse 9. Isaiah 65, verse 9. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. This is one of those places where it's hard to tell. Which one is it? Well, it's either going to be Israel, who's going to inherit, because that's Jacob there, or it's the Messiah of Israel. Either way, Christ is chosen, Israel is chosen. You see the Bible talk about this frequently. Israel is the elect. Christ is the elect. Now, Calvin wrongly taught that the elect in these passages was us. Look at Matthew 24, 31. Knowing what the Old Testament says about Israel being the elect and Christ being the elect, in Matthew 24, 31, we have to determine who the elect is here. And because of a failure to know the revelation of the mystery uniquely given to the Apostle Paul for the dispensation, John Calvin and many others had made the mistake to think that the elect here is the body of Christ, is the church. Matthew 24, verse 31. Jesus says, he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Dispensationalists even will fall into the trap and say, well, that's the church. That's the rapture or something. The church hasn't been revealed. The new creature hasn't been revealed yet. The gospel of the grace of God hasn't been revealed yet. Romans 5 through 8 hasn't been revealed yet. Acts 24, Jesus is talking about the prophetic time in which he returns. And he says that he'll gather his elect from the four winds. Now, that's not Jesus, of course. But you can look in prophecy. He's talking about gathering Israel back from the nations.
Yes.
Israel's his elect. Israel's the one he had covenants with, that he chose as a nation, a people among all the nations, to fulfill his purpose with through the earth. That's Israel, the elect, the nation, individual people. In Romans 11, verse 5, you see it here too. John Calvin thought Romans 11, 5 was talking about the church, the body of Christ. Romans 11, 5. Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The election, God's choice to fulfill his purpose through. Right? Well, who is this? This election here of grace. Let's back up to verse 4, 3 and 4. He's talking about this prophecy here, where God says to Elijah, I have reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time, talking about Israel in the days of Elijah, when he thought the whole nation was corrupt and Elijah was alone. Remember that? And God said, no, Elijah, there's 7,000 men. There was a remnant of Israel that believed him. In Romans 9, 11, we'll talk about the remnant. And he says that even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of what? We've mentioned before, a remnant cannot at all. It's impossible for a remnant to describe the body of Christ.
That's right.
Because we weren't ever a part of something else except for this world, right? The nation of Israel, though, was something that God had chosen, the elect. And a remnant of them receives the promises, not the whole nation, not everyone in it. That's what Romans 11 says. 5 is talking about, and he goes on to talk about this remnant and when they'll receive it. In fact, in verse 7, he says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest of Israel, were blinded. So that remnant, that election is the remnant of Israel, which is still Israel, folks. In fact, it's the Israel through whom God is fulfilling his covenant purposes with. Right? Is he not fulfilling it through those that didn't believe? He cut those branches right off. So the elect is Israel, or Christ, in the Bible, over and over again. Look at 1 Peter 1, or 2, 9. I told you we'd come back there. 1 Peter 2, 6 said that Christ was the elect, according to prophecy. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter calls his audience the elect. It's very important that we understand who Peter's talking to. In 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, ye are a chosen generation. Peter is actually talking to the people who believed Jesus, didn't stumble at that stone, but believed him. So they were part of Israel, and most of Israel didn't believe, but these people did. This is the remnant that Peter's talking to. And he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In no sense are sinners of the Gentiles who get saved by God's grace a priest to anybody. But the remnant of Israel was promised to be priests to the world.
Amen.
A real priesthood, a holy nation. Now, this verse, folks, is the linchpin of how many people take Israel's prophetic fulfillment and tie it to the church. Because they just assume that Peter's talking to us. And Peter calls us, I mean, verbatim, they'll say, Peter calls the church a nation and a priesthood. So we have every right, they say, to take Israel's spiritual promises and everything, all their covenants, and apply it to us. But if Peter's not talking to us,
No. Then
he didn't call you a nation. He didn't call you a priesthood. He's calling the remnant a nation and a priesthood. Right? But look what he says, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. See that chosen generation in verse 9? You are chosen, that's elect. You are an elect generation, chosen generation. They're a remnant of Israel. Calvin wrongly thought these passages were talking about the church, the body of Christ. Right? He didn't understand that the elect was through whom God fulfills his purpose, the chosen of God, and God chose Christ to do that. And before Christ, he has to do another way, covenants. Those covenants will be fulfilled by Christ, but covenants is what guaranteed that he would do it until Christ came. And then Christ came fulfilling those covenants, and then he revealed a mystery of Christ. Right? But it's all about Christ.
Amen.
That's the point. It's not about you individually, or any individual, before the world began. So how do you know if you're elect? Wrong answers would be by your works or your behavior, right? Which, even though Calvinists pride themselves in saying it's not your works, it's everything Christ did, they usually mean that because God chose you out of his unconditional, you know, election. Not necessarily, even though they may also teach that Christ did all of the work. But then how do you know that you're part of the elect or part of the ones chosen? Well, we'll know if you persevere. If you don't persevere or you don't maintain some standard, then we know that you're never part of the elect. But if your answer is you know that you're the elect because of my behavior, my works, or my consistency or faithfulness thereby, which is your work, by the way, your work, then what's that mean about Christ and his grace and his work? Right? So it's wrong to say your works, which is what maybe folks who are non-Calvinists might want to say, or an unknown eternal decree is what Calvinists would say. Look at the verse in Romans 8. Look what Paul says here. Maybe we can learn something from the actual verse. Instead of, even though we took a divergence there to study the word elect, we need to see what Paul's saying in context here. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He has never mentioned the elect anywhere else in Romans up to this point. He's been talking about saints. He's talking about you who are saved, justified by faith, you who are wretched in your flesh but can walk up with the Spirit, and you are sons of God, that by grace. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And his answer to the question here is, it is God that justifies.
Amen.
Now, if we're thinking of the elect as those to whom God named by name before the world began to be saved or not to be saved, then what does that have to do with anything? God that justifies. Of course it's God that justifies. What does that have to do with the elect? Or does it have something to do with the elect? Maybe he's saying here, as the verse clearly says, that the elect are the justified.
Yes.
You see, there's the elect people, and people are trying to lay charges against them. His answer is, God justified them. So how do you know if they're elect? If God justified you?
Yes.
Did God justify you? Mm-hmm. You also learn from the verse that God's the one doing the justifying, not you, which is why it can't be your works. Romans 3:27, what did Paul declare at this time? That he might be the just and the justifier. God justifies to them who believe in Christ.
Amen.
Justified freely by his grace through redemption of Christ. Right? So you are justified by faith, not your works. And if you're justified, then you're the elect. That's what that means, Romans 8, verse 33. So it's very simple to read it that way. You really have to bring a lot of baggage to the word to put things in there that aren't there. The elect are those that are justified by God. That's why the answer is so clear. You're going to bring a charge against these people? They're the ones God's chosen to fulfill his purpose through. He's justified them. And he's the one that's done it. You can't do anything against that. Romans 5:1 says you're justified by faith, of course. The elect are not identified by their works. The elect are not identified by their works. They're identified, in this context, under grace, by Christ's work. Right? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We have to go to one more place here to deal with this term elect, because Ephesians 1 is where Paul also say you're chosen by God, or the elect in the body of Christ. You're chosen. The reason why you, as members of the body of Christ, are chosen is because Christ is chosen. He's the one that God chose to fulfill his purpose through. And you are in him.
Amen.
So that's why you're chosen in Christ. God's choice in Ephesians 1 verse 4, his choice is of Christ. The choice that he makes is of his purpose in Christ, be fulfilled by Christ. Right? That's what elect means, the choice he makes to fulfill his purpose through. God's choice of his purpose being fulfilled through Christ. It's not the people, it's the purpose in Christ before the world. What was before the world? God's purpose in Christ. Right? You are not there. So in Ephesians 1 verse 4, when Paul says, according as he hath chosen us, you can't stop reading the verse there. He hath chosen, he elected us in him. That's so important because Christ was elect before you were ever elect.
Yeah.
But if you're Calvin, no, the answer is no on that one. But he was. Christ was elect before you were elect. God chose you in Christ is the only way you're chosen. That's what the verse is saying. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy without blame before him in love. So you see God's choice of Christ, and you in Christ was before the world began. You say, I don't know, Justin, that verse isn't that clear. Well, look at Ephesians 3, verse 9 then. Look where else Paul talks about what was before the world began. He says, he's to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery, where you and I have a fellowship by God's grace, in Christ, yes? A fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. It was hid from the beginning of the world. Then where was it purposed? Before the world began, right? Who created all things but Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, before the world began, the Father, Son, and Spirit, purposed the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship was what was there, the purpose of the fellowship of the mystery. But who was in that fellowship? Nobody. Not yet. They purposed it. God said before the world began, I'm going to have a fellowship of the mystery of Christ where all things will be brought together in Christ. In this body of Christ, they'll get in by faith. So you're chosen, you're elect, you're in God's purpose because you're in Christ today. Let's see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Let's see it again here. Where we see, again, something before the world began, something purposed for us. But it's very clear, it's not us, it's something for us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. It says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, Calvin, because he thought that what was before the world was an eternal decree of individual people, made the mystery predestination of his definition, right? But here Paul says, the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, it's not who will be saved is hidden. It's the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That concern in verse 8, the cross of Christ, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Right.
You see, God kept it a secret on purpose so that the Lord would be crucified because his crucifixion was crucial, literally, by the word crucial, important for the fulfilling of his purpose.
Amen.
That he had ordained before the world began, for your glory. So if you're going to get glorified, if you're getting the salvation from Christ by the cross, it's according to what? It's according to God's purpose. Are you chosen in Christ from before the world began? That's the answer to that. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says the same thing. You're saved and called by his holy purpose before the world began. That's what was there. Christ was there. We are elect in Christ because God made us accepted by his grace. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, it says you're made accepted in the beloved. To the praise and the glory of his grace, you're made accepted in the beloved. Okay, so how are you chosen? Because you're made accepted. How are you made accepted? When were you accepted, made acceptable in Christ? Were you made accepted in Christ before the world began? No. When that happened is when you were put in Christ. It's when you were put into him. When you received that inheritance. When you were declared righteous. Right? When Christ's work was applied to you. That's when that occurred. Ephesians 1 verse 12, that's when you heard the gospel. You who first trusted in Christ, Paul says, we first trusted in Christ, and you also who trusted him. Who, when you heard the gospel of your salvation, you trusted it, and after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's when you were justified and therefore made accepted to God in Christ. And you became the elect in Christ. because Christ was the elect, right? This is very important because we're talking about what God's done for us by his grace through faith. Grace is not defined as God's election of some to be saved and not others. Grace is defined by what God's done through the work of Christ, which was done in history, and then was preached and revealed to you through the revelation of the mystery, that you believed, and then you were changed. That's how the Bible describes that. And Romans 3 through 8 teaches that. You're sinners and lost until you believe in Christ, and then you're justified by faith.
Amen.
So it's very important we get that. Look at Romans 8, verse 34. We'll wrap up here. Romans 8, 34. Can you see if the elect are those that are justified? If God justifies them, then no one can lay any charge against them.
Amen.
Who's the judge that's going to count them guilty if God's the one that justified you already? He justified you by faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 34, he says, who is he that condemneth? Now, who is he that condemneth? That's an interesting question because the whole chapter began with that issue, didn't it? Was now there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus walking out of the flesh after the Spirit. The condemnation was why this chapter began, because chapter 7 was the justified person trying to do right and then continuing to sin. And they were struggling with that wretchedness, that condemnation. So answering the rhetorical question, who is he that condemneth? Well, you in the flesh, you and your, Paul and his, if you're thinking through your flesh, trying to work in your flesh, you'll condemn yourself real quick if you're walking after the flesh. So who is he that condemneth? You're on that list. But can you succeed at condemning yourself? Well, you can convince yourself you're condemned, but in Christ you're not. Right? We studied that in Romans 8. Who else? Religious people, right? Well, I hear you said you're saved by God's grace, but if you don't show the works that necessarily must follow grace and faith, then, you know, condemned. Satan will do that. He's the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. He'll bring up thoughts in your mind, the lies of this world that he instills in the world, the lies of your works, righteousness, the idea that now that you're saved, don't dare you call yourself a son of God or in Christ or have the promise of eternal life if you don't live right, right? There's condemnation there too. But see, by this point, Paul's already dealt with all those objections, right? Romans 6, you're a servant of God by grace through faith. Romans 7, you're not under the law. Romans 8, the Spirit is dwelling in you. And all of these reasons that God is the one that predestined you to be conformed to Christ's image, all these reasons show that there is no one that can actually condemn you in Christ.
Right.
Isn't that great?
Amen.
So Romans 7, 24 doesn't have to be your cry. Who is he that condemneth could be your cry. And the reason why he says, who is he that condemneth, is because Christ did the work. He says, it is Christ that died. Now again, why would Paul respond to the question, who is he that condemneth, with it is Christ that died? Because they're condemning you for your work. For your work. And Paul's going, your work has nothing to do with it.
Amen.
Christ did the work. It is Christ that died. You're not the one who died for your own sins. Christ died for your sins. Right? Yeah. Then what work are they condemning you for? Well, my sins. Oh, Christ died for them. There's no condemnation to you then. And he says, yea, rather, Christ did the works. Yea, rather, that he's risen again. How can your works condemn if Christ did it? How can they condemn his work? I said this to you many times when you try to deal with Christians and try to get them to realize the error they're making in trying to follow the Galatians, for example, or trying to follow the law of the tithe and things like that. These works they're trying to add upon themselves because what they're doing is making the work of Christ not effect. That's what Galatians 2:21 says. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 too. Christ died. He did the work. Who's condemning you? They either cannot condemn you because Christ did the work, or they're trying to condemn Christ himself. So good luck with that. If they're a religious person, they wouldn't want to condemn Christ, would they? Because Christ did everything to justify you.
Amen.
Right? And so you can't do that. But he died, he did all the work. He's also risen again, which is the work they did for you.
Yes.
And Romans 4:25 says he rose from the dead for your justification. Romans 5:21, he rose from the dead to give you eternal life, that grace may abound through Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, he rose from the dead that you might walk in newness of life. You're baptized into his resurrection. So you have a new life now because of Christ. Romans 7, he rose from the dead so you're not to be under the law. In Romans 8, he rose from the dead that you might have eternal glory. So Christ rising from the dead, him doing all that work so that you can have all of this inheritance, declares you righteous, folks.
Amen.
Declares you sons of... Your declaration of righteousness is because Christ rose from the dead.
Yeah.
It's not because of what you do. then or now.
Right.
You're declared righteous and justified by Christ's finished work. That's what Romans 8, verse 34 is talking about here. He's already explained it. He's simply raising the question, who else is left to condemn? Like when Jesus was dealing with the adulteress and he forgave her and says, anybody left? You know, well, she can go back off and commit it again. But, you know, to you, you're dead in Christ.
Yes.
What work can people bring up if Christ died for them all? If he did all the work? If the Spirit dwells in you even to this day and intercedes for you with your infirmities? In fact, the verse says that Christ himself makes intercession for you sitting at the right hand of God.
Amen.
Okay. Galatians 2:20, you're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live because of Christ. He lives. The life you live in the flesh with all the sins therein, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's Romans 8, verse 34. All right. That's why Paul will go on to ask, who can separate you from the love of Christ? Because that's why Christ did that. He's at the right hand of God, and if Christ is at the right hand of God, what's that mean about you if you're in Christ? That's where your seat is too.
Yeah.
Right. That's what Ephesians 2:6 says. You're seated with him in heavenly places. In Colossians 2:10, you're complete in Christ, who's above all principality and power. And Ephesians 1:19 says the power that works in you is the power that rose Christ from the dead and set him above all things. And right after that he says, and he gave all power to the church. That's you, the body of Christ. It says he also makes intercession for us. We saw a few verses earlier, the Spirit makes intercession for you with groanings cannot be uttered. Christ is the one mediator, the only mediator, the one man who mediates between God and sins. In 1 Timothy 2:5, right after Paul declares the will of God to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth, he says it's by the one mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. You see that gave himself there? It's not divine child abuse, right? He gave himself. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained. Paul says, a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles. That's why in Romans 8, when he says he did it for us all. That's why he's making such a point to point out who you are in Christ, Romans 8. Because who could condemn these Gentiles? Jews, Israel, we got covenants. Who are you? We got the adoption. Who are you? We're the elect. Who are you? And Paul's going, you're the elect if you trust in Christ,
yeah.
Right? You're the sons of God who are justified by him. You're the ones who have access to all things because of Christ.
Amen.
Now, who does that condemn, actually? Who does that provoke? Unbelieving Israel, right? Because they were promised those things. And now Paul's preaching that you have them freely given to you by God's grace. So hopefully you can see these questions. There's a lot behind these questions. He's listing these questions as a conclusion, but we've studied a lot of things to get to this point. And so Paul says, our position was given to us by God. Who can be against you? Who can be against you if you have a position given to you by God and he stands with you? We did not earn our inheritance, right? It was given to you. He gave you his son. He freely gives you all things, right? It was given to you. You didn't earn it. And we don't deserve a justification. You got declared righteous because of Christ. God justifies, and that through faith.
Amen.
You didn't earn that. You didn't deserve that. You have sins. And the work was Christ. It's not your work. Because of these things, all being because of what Christ did, there's nothing that can stand against you as it concerns your spiritual position with God and with Christ and your salvation. Like, nothing can. This is why Paul will go on to say, we're more than conquerors, right, in the next passage, but what we're talking about in these passages is a summary of the grace of God to those that believe. You have all these things freely given to you because you're in Christ. That was Paul's ministry message, right? He was the apostle of grace. He was given the dispensation of grace. That's what he's preaching here. And you have all grace abounding unto you if you're trusting the gospel, right? So this really is the gospel of the grace of God. This is the conclusion of that, of how that results. It doesn't stop with him dying for your sins. It goes on to who you are and what you have and what he's made you. That's the gospel of grace of God. And by the way, you don't find that anywhere in the prophets or in Matthew, Mark, and John, right? We'll pick it up again next week in the next, in the final lesson in Romans 8 here, where he asks one more question, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And talk about the things that he lists there as possibilities. So, any questions or comments? Ray?